I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about God and His nature, specifically how God is so precise in everything that He does. Everything that God does, He does in a good and proper order. In fact, everything that God does is absolutely perfect. There's no reason that He or anyone can step back and say, you know, maybe I should have done it this way. Maybe this way would have been better. There's no second guessing God. He doesn't second guess Himself. Everything He does is good and in order, and it is perfect. You can even see this in God's holy day calendar. Think about it. Now, Passover kind of is the beginning of the holy day season, and it's not a holy day of them by itself. But Passover is a day that God established that shows and symbolizes and foretells the time that He gave His own Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for us. And that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we're reminded of on Passover, paid the penalty of our sins. And when those sins and that penalty's been paid and we go through baptism and we come up out of that water, we are washed and cleansed by God the Father from our sins. Completely washed and cleansed from every sin, no matter what it is, no matter when it was committed in our life. You come up out of that water and you have been washed and cleansed of your sins. You enter a new life. You buried the old life in that tank at baptism under that water. So we have Passover, and it symbolizes, just like I just said, that washing and that cleansing that took place that God did for us. And then from Passover, we go right into what? The days of unleavened bread. And what's the symbology with the days of unleavened bread? It symbolizes and is a reminder for us that it's not enough to have been cleansed of our sins, but we must walk a new way of life, staying away from sin the best that we can. Those days of unleavened bread, we remove leaven from our home, and leaven symbolically pictures sin. And it's a reminder for us every year that we have to be on the lookout for sin in our life. And we have to be ready to remove it once it shows up. It wasn't enough from God's perspective to just have cleansed us. He's cleansed us, and now He tells us, you must continue in righteousness. You see, God requires complete righteousness. Not just a little bit of righteousness. He requires complete righteousness. So again, the precision is there. God has cleansed us at Passover. Then He gives us the days of unleavened bread, which are a reminder that we must walk forward in a sinless state. That is the requirement on us. I want to ask you a question in general. How has living a righteous life worked for mankind? How's that worked? Think about the history of mankind. There's no righteousness on this earth. 6,000 years of man, and no one except for Jesus Christ has ever walked a sinless life. God will accept nothing but perfect righteousness because that's what He is. That's His plan. He didn't create mankind because He wanted a bunch of sin around Him. But that's what He's got right now. And it's just not in this world. It's heavy into this world, but it's also us. Think about your own life and since your baptism. How has living a sinless life worked for you? It hasn't worked very well for me. It's tough. It's tough to stay out of sin in our life. Yet God, who's called me into a relationship with Him, said, Bart, I've washed you, I've cleansed you, you've got to walk forward in righteousness. pursuing righteousness. You think about Paul's words, especially through Romans, and he describes in great detail the agony, the mental agony that he went through because he said, I see myself, and inside me, he said, I desire righteousness. He said, I don't want to ever commit one sin again in my life. But yet, he said, I look at the reality of my physical being, and he said, I find sin all the time. When I first read that, when I was counseling for baptism decades ago, I thought, that's exactly how I feel. I want to obey God 100% of the time. But yet I see myself failing on a regular basis. Not living into perfection. The truth is, mankind is hopeless. And that's not just the world, it belongs to us. We are hopeless when it comes to living a righteous life. That's a powerful statement. And hopeless means just what it says. You have no hope of living righteously. God created us weak. He knows. Jesus Christ knows exactly what it's like to live a physical life. He knows all the weaknesses. He was tempted every way we have been tempted, and even greater so. None of us have been tempted to sin as great as Jesus Christ has. But he set us an example of what a physical life is capable of, especially when that physical life is filled with God's Holy Spirit. See, Jesus Christ didn't accomplish it alone. He was filled with his Father's Spirit, the Helper. So God established Passover. He established the days of unleavened bread, perfect precision, right in the proper order, just as God does with everything. And what does he do next? He creates another holy day for his people. And in reality, it's a holy day for all of mankind, but for right now, it's for his people. That's the day of Pentecost. After being purified through Christ's death, and then seeing that we must live a life without sin, we come to the question of how. How am I going to do that? Thank you, Father, for washing me and cleansing me of my sins. I understand you want me to walk forward without sin, but you've created me very weak and very susceptible to sin, and yet you're telling me you must have righteousness in you to have a relationship with me. How can we do that? The task seems hopeless. Today I would like to show why this holy day of Pentecost could actually be given a different name. You could actually call this day, I believe, the Day of Hope. The Day of Hope. That's actually the title for my sermon today. The Day of Hope. Today we'll see how the Holy Spirit gives us hope in our lives that we wouldn't have without God's Holy Spirit. As we go through the sermon, I'll have 3 points showing how the Holy Spirit does give us the hope that we need in our relationship with God. I've already kind of touched on it, but there's a foundational principle if any man or any woman wants to have a relationship with God. Foundational principle, and that is that there must be righteousness. God, as I've already mentioned, cannot tolerate any sin. Mankind, and I know I even do this sometimes, we fall into the trap of categorizing sins. Well, there's a small sin, you know, telling a small little white lie. Mankind even gives them names, white lie. Kind of purifies the idea of lie by calling it white. Well, there is no such thing as a white lie. There's lie, there's deceit, and that's all there is. It doesn't matter if the lie is about taking someone's life or stealing something from a store. A lie is a lie. Deceit is deceit in God's eyes. He doesn't have a big chart up there, and I was raised Catholic, and I'm not picking on them, but I know that it was told me that there are different sins, different penalties that go with different sins, that they got this big chart up in heaven, and you can go up and come over and you see your sin and how many Our Fathers and Hail Marys you have to do. It doesn't matter what is. With God, the reality is there's a straight line of righteousness, and everything underneath that is sinfulness. If it's not righteous, it's sinful. God's fairly simple in that way. Very much in order. Very precise. Not confusing. Not hard to figure out. The first point of my 3 points is the Holy Spirit brings righteousness. This is the first point showing how the Holy Spirit gives us hope. The Holy Spirit brings righteousness. As humans, we've been conditioned to accept sin. Think about that. Think about that in the coming week. Think about how we have been conditioned to sin. We live in and around sin every day of our life. I wonder what Abraham would think if he came back and you set him down in front of a computer, a laptop, big screen there, and let him start figuring out what's on the internet. All the horrible, degrading, filthy, perverted, evil things that are a few types away. Things that he would never come across in his life. He'd be shocked, surprised, and think, you are living in a cauldron of sin. In fact, to get that kind of a reaction, you don't have to go as far back as Abraham. It's really changed dramatically in the last 20 or 30 years. But mankind has been, and especially us in our day and age, it's happening more and more, week after week, we become conditioned to accept sin. There's very little that is shocking and surprising anymore when you see it and read about it and hear about it in the news or watch it on TV or on the internet. You can't turn on a TV without seeing sin, without coming across it, or at least seeing the result of it. That's all the news headlines in our society today. You can't listen to the lyrics in music without hearing how it glorifies fornication and adultery, drug abuse, alcohol abuse. It's all through the music. And we become so conditioned to it, and I've caught myself before sitting there singing a song because I like the melody and the tune, and then you start thinking about the words and you're thinking, this song's just full of sin. And I'm sitting here singing it like it's just the greatest thing there ever was. We become conditioned to not even being sensitive to it anymore. Our conscience becomes seared because we're around it so much in our society. The real fact is we can't understand true righteousness because we have so much sin around us every day. God doesn't become seared to sin, and he sees it all the time. He hates sin, and he's disgusted by it. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. You don't have to turn there if you don't. If you want, but you don't have to turn there. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. The other term, obviously, for iniquities is sin. Your sin has separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. If our lives or anyone's life is full of sin, God's not going to be there and endure that every moment of life and existence with you. And as we see as we go through the sermon today, he wants to be there with you every moment of your life. He wants to build his home in you through his Holy Spirit. But he's not going to do it if the life is full of sin. And the reality is, any of us could find ourselves at that moment in our life at any time. We need to be alert to it. We need to be on guard of it. We need to sometimes stop and wake up and ask ourselves, what am I doing? Because God's not going to accept this. And none of us are above that happening to us in our life. We're all very susceptible to being overcome in sin. How much does God hate sin? Enough that He would send His own Son, Jesus Christ, to eradicate it, to remove its penalty and the power of sin. That's how much God hates sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Sometimes we can get to a point in our life where we even kind of kid ourselves and maybe ignore our own sins and don't give them the true validity that we should. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Remember, God's word is not a message to the world. God's word predominantly is a message to you and I, to His people. And notice what He says to His people here in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? You could take out the word unrighteous and put in sinful. Do you not know that the sinful will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You can just continue to add to that list every sin that you can think of. God will not tolerate sin the way we have a tendency to tolerate sin. When you stop and consider that verse, and you stop and consider yourself, how does that make you feel? Sometimes it makes me feel hopeless. How am I ever going to make it to the kingdom? Because I stop and examine my life, and I see sin there. Yet I know God requires righteousness. We can feel hopeless at times. But we aren't without hope. Why? Because God has provided for us. He's taken care of our need for righteousness. He has given us a big part of His being, and He's given us a part of His holy, righteous character. That's the promise from God. He gives us His Holy Spirit at baptism, and that Holy Spirit is promised to dwell in us. He's given us our hope. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Notice what Paul writes here. Beginning in verse 10, it says, and if Christ is in you, how's Christ in us? Obviously, through His Holy Spirit. That's the promise that He's given us. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. That's the actions and the deeds of the body. Is dead because of sin. That's the way it works. If you sin, you will die. God said that. It's a law. If Jesus Christ is in you, if you have the Holy Spirit, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit that dwells in you, what is it to you? It is life. And why is it life to you? Because of righteousness that comes with it. The Holy Spirit brings righteousness to you in your life that you must have to have a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit is life to you because of its righteousness. That Holy Spirit is the essence, the being of God the Father. dwelling in you. We need to really make sure we understand where our salvation lies. And it lies in the fact that we have God's Holy Spirit. It's the only thing that gives us hope in a relationship with God. If we didn't have that righteousness that we just read about there in Romans living in us, you couldn't have a relationship with God. It didn't matter how much you cried out, fall on your knees, pray and ask God for it. It wouldn't matter because there has to be righteousness there. Paul said it. You have life in you only because of the Spirit that dwells in you and its righteousness. Mankind and even us brethren, we need to make sure we realize how much we need and rely upon God for our salvation, for our eternal life. We need to make sure that we don't kid ourselves and think, well, I keep the Sabbath and the holy days and I gave a nice offering today, so, you know, I'm right with God. No, we're not, because as many good things as we do, God's got a whole ledger, if your sins haven't been forgiven, of sins that wipe it all out. No good deeds ever are enough to give you eternal life. Because there's no righteousness there. There's no righteousness in any of us except for what we receive through God's Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, from God the Father. It is really that simple, that we have a physical body that is full of sin, just as we read here about Paul, said the body is dead because of sin, but we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ and God the Father living in us through the giving of the Holy Spirit. That is our hope. That's what gives us hope. And this day of Pentecost, which symbolizes the giving of God's Holy Spirit to His church, is the day of hope. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, we'll read down through verse 7. So it's been, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Notice what it says in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. See, that's what I just said. There's nothing that we have done that can do anything to get us eternal life. But according to His mercy, He saved us. We didn't do anything to save ourselves and still don't do anything to save ourselves. Through the washing, this is how it's happened, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The renewing is that new life that came to you at baptism. When you came up out of the water and you had hands laid on you, the promise was that you receive God's Holy Spirit. You were washed, you were cleansed, as pictured over Passover, and then God tells us through the days of unleavened bread, as I mentioned at the beginning, walk in righteousness. We're reminded of that annually. Verse 5 again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Don't ever let anybody think or tell you that, well, I have just a small amount of God's Holy Spirit. Because that's contrary to Scripture. You may not be speaking in tongues or other languages or giving prophetic messages, but it's not because you couldn't if God wanted you to. You see, it's all according to God's plan and how He wants to use the Spirit in your life. There's recorded cases where God's people, through the Holy Spirit, spoke in different languages. There's recorded cases that through the Holy Spirit prophecies were given. That's because God wanted that to be done at that time. It's the same Spirit that we have today that others had, but were used in a different way many years ago. And by Scripture, will be used that way again in the future. There's recorded scriptures that says through the Holy Spirit in the future that some will be healed just by crossing through your shadow. It's not because you're great or special. It's because you have God's Holy Spirit in you, and that's the way God will choose to use His Spirit in the future to show His power and His glory. Verse 6 again, whom He poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ. That's where this God's Spirit comes to us through Jesus Christ. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to what? Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, this day of Pentecost, the giving of God's Holy Spirit makes this day a day of hope. And that hope is the hope of eternal life. It's not me saying these things. It's God's Word saying these things. That because of this day of Pentecost, we have hope of eternal life. If we didn't have God's Holy Spirit, we would have no hope of eternal life. Because that righteousness that comes with the Holy Spirit is not there dwelling in you or I. The second point that shows that the day of Pentecost points towards hope is that the Holy Spirit gives us love for God. Think about that. That's a powerful statement. The Holy Spirit gives us love for God. Do you believe that 100%? That the Holy Spirit gave you love for God? To understand this statement, we must understand where we are in our relationship with God without His Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Paul was such an incredible teacher of God's Word. Not because Paul was so great, but because God worked powerfully through Paul with His Holy Spirit, revealing things to him. All credit always goes to God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, talks about our base carnal mind prior to baptism. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now the Greek word for enmity is ekthra. It's spelled E-C-H-T-H-R-A. And it means hostile. And it also can be translated as in opposition to. It says the carnal mind, our mind, prior to baptism, is hostile to God. Every person out in this world that doesn't have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, their mind is hostile to God. Do you ever have anyone come up to you in a hostile way? There's not much love there, is there? No love there. There's a lot of anger, a lot of frustration, a lot of ready to go to battle against. God inspired Paul to write that if you don't have God's Holy Spirit in you, if you're just dwelling with a carnal mind, you are at odds with God. Not in line with God, at odds with God. Complete opposition to God. The natural mind without God's Holy Spirit is an absolute enemy of God. For that to be the case, and you think back on your own life, I think back on my life prior to baptism. Something miraculous must have changed or happened between then and now. And something miraculous did happen. Because something took place, a miracle took place, that removed that separation, that removed or changed that hostility in my carnal mind. And that something is God's Holy Spirit. When you receive God's Holy Spirit, it changes your mind and your heart. When God sends His Holy Spirit to begin working with someone, it gives them the ability to love His truth. It gives them the ability to love His truth. And that ability, that power that changes and fertilizes their mind, so to speak, is incredibly powerful. Have you ever stopped to think about the different reactions that people have regarding the truth of God when they come across it? You have reactions from different ends of the spectrum. Some people, they hear about the Sabbath, or that we don't observe Christmas or Easter or Halloween, immediately, oh, that's hogwash. That's ridiculous. Others stop and think about it, and they say, yeah, I can understand that. They'll read about it in Scripture. They can easily pull up a calendar and count 7 days and see that the Sabbath is on Saturday. They can see that. They can understand that knowledge. It makes sense to them. But they're not necessarily moved and driven in their life to then start observing the Sabbath day. Yet others come across God's truth, and they're just on fire to initiate it in their life. And they can't get enough, and they drink it in, and they read more, and they stay up very late at night studying and studying and studying, trying to understand and just amazed at what they're learning. You have wide range of on that spectrum of reactions when people come across God's Word. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Verse 1. God the Father and Jesus Christ knew it would be that way. This is the story of the parable of the sower. We're all very familiar with it, but it's helpful to go through it and think about these things. Verse 1 of Matthew 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And the great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. So there's always an excuse. Some may thrive for a while upon hearing God's word and His truth, but then something comes up in their life, and it chokes them off or takes them away or distracts them. Verse 8. But then there's the opposite that takes place as well. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. That describes that there's a variation there, but it describes those that are really digging in and producing things in their life. And it says the reason is that the seed fell on good ground. What's the good ground? I'd like to think it was me. I'd like to think, yeah, I'm good ground. That's why God's word and His truth sticks with me. It's not about us. The good ground is where God places His Holy Spirit. There's the only good in all of life and creation is God and Jesus Christ. None of us are good ground. None of us on our own would be able to accept the truth that we're sitting here believing today and offering worship to God today on, is none of us do it because of us. It's because God gave you His Holy Spirit and the ability to love Him. Those people that received the seed on good ground is because God fertilized their mind and their heart to receive His seed of His word, His truth. Be careful not to ever take credit for anything spiritually in your life. There's a lot of things we can take credit for physically in our lives, But all things spiritually go to God. Let's drop down to verse 18 of the same chapter. Christ goes on to explain this parable. Verse 18 of Matthew 13 says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100 and some 60 and some 30. In other words, he puts it to work in his life. God's word, that seed, goes into the depths of that person's heart. And fruit begins to take place and begins to grow. Those people have been given the ability to love God. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Notice what Paul says here. We probably read this verse a bunch of different times and may not have taken it for its full intended meaning. Romans 5, verse 5 says, "Now hope," interesting that it starts out with the word hope, "now hope does not disappoint." In other words, if you have God's Holy Spirit, you have hope now, and it does not disappoint. You will not be let down. And why? "Because the love of God has been poured out in your heart," how? "By the Holy Spirit who was given to us." What's that say? What is Paul saying in verse 5? He says, "Because the love of God," or "for God," "has been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit comes into your life, given to you by God through Jesus Christ, into your life to dwell in you, and it brings with it the love for God. I could even put this to use in my own life, because before God called me, which was right after I graduated high school, my mom actually gave me the church's booklets to read a couple of years before that. And I had no interest in religion. And I actually opened the books up out of respect to my mom. I read a few pages, and I thought, well, I just don't have an interest in this. And I folded them back up, and I handed them to my mom, and I said, "Mom, I'm just not interested in the church's books or literature." She goes, "Okay, I just thought you might be interested in and want to read about them." But then, 2 years later, or whatever the time frame was, after I got out of high school, I was going through my dresser drawer, and I found a Bible that was given to me as a gift years and years before that moment. And I started, my mom was in the church at that time, and they were going into the fall holy days, and I probably was hearing about how she's going to fast and keep the Day of Atonement, which was intriguing to me, I guess, at that time. And I started trying to figure out, well, I wonder if that's really in the Bible. So I started looking. I found it in Leviticus 23, and it said in there that if you do not afflict your soul on this Day of Atonement, you'll be cast out from my people. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. I thought, this is serious to God. I could care less 2 years ago when I read it. It was just like God's word fell on a heart of stone. It didn't mean anything to me. But when God was ready to call me, it meant everything to me. No credit to me. It was a credit to God because He gave me His Holy Spirit to start working with me in my life and giving me a love for Him. Ezekiel chapter 36. It's a powerful set of scriptures here along this point. Powerful set of verses. Ezekiel 36. God is going to be speaking here, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, talking about His people. Before we get into it, just ask yourself, what was the problem with the Israelites? What was the problem? Because they were absolutely rebellious. God did everything for them, and yet what did He get in return? Hatred. Rebellion. They didn't want to do anything that God wanted to do. Didn't want to do obey any of His laws. They kept going. He would pull them out of trouble. They would repent. And within a short time, they were back into idolatry and disobedience to God time and time again. Why? Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they have love for God? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 19. God tells us why. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, time and time again. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into your own land. He's talking about something that's going to happen in the future to His people. So then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. And what does He say next? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, the Israelites didn't have love for God. Why not? Because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit, so they couldn't possibly love God. If you love God, and if I'll say to myself, if I love God, it's the credit goes to God. Because He has given me a soft heart to come to understand and obey His laws and His ways and to love Him. Without that change of heart, which is what Israel needs desperately, in Scripture, from the past, and will receive it in the future, is a change of heart. And they can't do it on their own. Mankind is hopeless when it comes to having a relationship with God the Father. The only way we can have a relationship with God the Father is if He gives us His Spirit and teaches us and gives us the love in our heart for Him and His way and His laws. When you see a person that comes across God's truth and they're just telling you about how awesome and fantastic this is and they're just devouring it, smile. Because it's the proof of God's Holy Spirit working in their life. Physical beings like us, we like to see proof of things. It doesn't get any more proof than that. And it's powerful and it's amazing and it's real. Let's back up to verse 25 and finish reading. I'm not sure I finished all the way through verse 26. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's what every person in this world needs. And that's what you and I have been given. Our love for God is a credit to Him, not to us. When God's Spirit is poured out upon a person, it removes that heart of stone that we all have. It's not just the Israelites. We shouldn't sit back. No one should sit back and look at the Israelites and say, "Boy, they were foolish." We would have done the same thing if we didn't have God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit allows a true, deep love for God to work in your life. This genuine and deep, sincere love for God and His Word is given to you by His Holy Spirit. And it gives you hope in your relationship with God. The third and final point is the Holy Spirit brings teaching and guidance. Teaching and guidance. The Holy Spirit brings teaching and guidance. When God, through His Spirit, gives you that love for Him, it would be pointless if He just stopped there. But God doesn't stop there. He gives you that love and that beginning nurturing of an appreciation for His way and His truth and His law. From there on, God teaches you. He guides you in the understanding of His truth, His precious secret of truth. He doesn't stop by just giving you a love for Him. That's where this world is really at. They say, "Oh, you got to love Jesus. You got to love Jesus." And then it just stops there. It doesn't go on to instruction in how to obey God the Father and to put that love to work in your life. Many in this world have a knowledge of God's Word. You can go out into the Christian universities and you can find men that know God's Word inside and out. They have so much more knowledge and more knowledge of God's Word than I do. It's scary. But they don't have the understanding. God gives you an understanding of His secretive Word, His precious truth. And that understanding comes to His people through the Holy Spirit. Just prior to His death, Jesus Christ was talking to His disciples. And He gave them a message of hope. John chapter 14, verse 16. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Jesus Christ said, "I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever." See, that helper, God's Holy Spirit, isn't just with us for a short time, just to get us started into the truth. It's with you forever. That's the promise. Verse 17, that Spirit of truth. So it identifies God's Spirit in another way here. He says it's the Spirit of truth. And what else does it say? Whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot possibly receive or understand the truth. They can have knowledge of it because they can read it in God's Word, but they don't understand it. They haven't been given an understanding of God's truth. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him. And why? Why do we know Him? For He dwells with you and will be in you. That's why you know. That's why you have the soft heart. The love for God, the love for His truth, because of the Spirit. Verse 18, I will never leave you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Judas then asks a very important question down in verse 22. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus Christ said, I'm going to be leaving you soon, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to manifest myself to you. I'm going to show you myself. You're going to get to know me in a more intimate way. But he said, you'll understand and you'll receive me, but the world will not. And the disciples were confused. They said, why are we going to be the only ones that know you and see you and understand you when right now everybody sees you and knows you? And Jesus said to them, if anyone loves me, and how do we have that love? Because of the Holy Spirit. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It doesn't say that person should keep my word. It says if you have been given the love for me and my Father, you will keep my word. It goes hand in hand because you've had a changed mind and a changed heart. He will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my word. Jesus Christ could have simply said, whoever my Father doesn't give love to him will not obey my word. They go hand in hand. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. How powerful is that? That Jesus Christ doesn't even take credit for these things. He said, it's not me saying this. It's coming from my Father. My Father is the one that will teach you. He's the one that is teaching you. It's not my words. When I read how Jesus Christ steps aside, so to speak, and gives all the credit to God, how much more so should we in everything that we do? Again, wrapping up verse 24, says, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. Once we receive that love for God, and with it the love for his way and his truth, God gets involved in your life and he teaches you through his Holy Spirit. Every time you open your Bible, every time you study, every time you attend Sabbath services, it is God teaching you. It's not me. If Jesus Christ steps aside and says, what I'm telling you is not from me, it's from my Father, who am I to take any credit for what I say up here? I'm absolutely nobody. All credit always goes to the Father. Let's notice some more scriptures that identify God's Holy Spirit, which comes from the Father, as our teacher. John chapter 6, verse 44. We're all very familiar with this verse, no doubt, because it proves the fact that it's God that works with a person's mind and heart. We don't go to God to love him. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if the Father does this, what's Jesus Christ say? I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus Christ goes on and says, if that person's been called by my Father, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. He quotes who the teacher is from the Old Testament. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father is our teacher. John chapter 16, verse 13. John chapter 16. Verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Of course, it shouldn't be the personal pronoun He here. It should be translated as it. Because it's not a being, it is the power of God. But whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Psalms chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. Psalms chapter 25, beginning in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. You see, all of our teaching and our instruction comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit into our life. Same chapter, Psalms 25, drop on down to verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way that He chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and His descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him. God's truth is a secret. This world doesn't understand it. Even the disciples, as Jesus Christ was teaching them, they were confused by it from time to time. It's a secret until God reveals it to you. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. He will show him His covenant. What is that covenant? What is it that God will reveal to you if you have His Holy Spirit? Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 33. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 33. It says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is the promise. This is the covenant from God. The covenant promise. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What's he saying there? What's he saying about Israel? What's he saying about the rest of this world at their appointed time? That the law is not just going to be about knowledge of his word, but it's going to be about understanding, about loving it. He says, I'm going to write it on their hearts. When God writes something on your heart, it means it's telling you that you will love it. It will be a part of who you are. It will be the number one, most important love of your entire life. If God writes His law in your heart. And He does that through His Holy Spirit. Verse 33 again, but this is the covenant that I will make with those of the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, it's talking about a loving relationship that wasn't there before. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's what happens when you receive God's Holy Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. God's law and His way is written in your mind and in your heart so that you not only understand it and you have knowledge of it, but you love it. And it brings you into a loving relationship with the Father. The knowledge and the instruction that we've received has come from God through the anointing of His Holy Spirit. If you've been baptized and you've received God's Holy Spirit, you have been anointed by God Himself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. First John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. See, God has anointed you with His Holy Spirit, and He's saying that it abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, because God is doing the teaching. He's instructing you. He's filling you with the knowledge and the understanding of His truth. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. See, that completely constructs that entire relationship that is born out and made possible through the Holy Spirit, and it gives us hope. This day of Pentecost that represents and symbolizes the giving of God's Holy Spirit to His people is a day of incredible hope. Hope that we can have a relationship with God. And that we can understand, and not only just understand, but love His truth. God's Spirit is powerful. At the beginning of my sermon, I reflected on how God does everything in order. And that there's incredible precision with God in all that He does. And you see it in the holy days. You see it in Passover. This symbolizes Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the forgiveness of our sins, the washing of our lives, the cleansing of our lives. We see it in the days of unleavened bread, when we're reminded every year that we must continue to pursue righteousness. And because we're flesh and blood, we know our weakness, and we can simply look up to God and say, I understand, but how am I going to do it? And God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to give you a helper. And this helper will bring righteousness to you. It will bring a love of God to you, and it will write my laws into your heart and into your life. That's what the day of Pentecost pictures. It gives us hope that we wouldn't have otherwise. And it's right in the proper order and very precise. God is our provider. He provides everything we need. He provided His Son, Jesus Christ, because we needed it. He provides His Holy Spirit to us because we need it. Without it, we would be hopeless. But because we have His Holy Spirit, we are filled with hope. And that is the meaning of this day of Pentecost. I hope you have a great rest of this Sabbath day.